Well, good morning. I'd like you to welcome you to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. It's good to see you all here. Let's wait for a few of the folks to come and join us here. Let me go ahead and open with a word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, you are the great and the awesome God. It is you, Jesus Christ, who we come to worship this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this time to come before you, to hear your word proclaimed, to worship in a setting in which your name is honored. I pray that you would be with us through this service this morning, and that our hearts would be joined together as we worship in spirit and truth. Thank you, Lord, for bringing each and every person here. And I ask that we would uplift the name of Jesus Christ this morning. It's in His name we pray. Amen. I invite you to open your hymn books, and we'll begin with hymn number 9. Dave, you want to come and lead us?
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 9, Holy, Holy, Holy. Hymn, turn to 187, Amazing Grace.
But now
Thank you. You may be seated.
Again, I'd like to welcome you to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. Thank you for those of you who are visiting for the first time, or perhaps the second. We are glad that you are with us today. I'd like to share a few announcements with you. First of all, I'd like to extend a welcome home to a pastor who returns safely from Chile. He's been there for the past couple weeks, and I'm sure he'll be sharing more with us as time goes on here about his trip. A couple of announcements regarding today. The Singspiration service will be taking place tonight. If you come here at 6:30, you will probably find the building locked and empty. That's because we will be up in Hamburg at Hiawatha Bible Church. We would love for you to join us and have a good time of singing with the folks up there. They, once again, have asked us to bring some goodies along. So take a look there and bring a dessert if you haven't already prepared one. If you need a ride, please meet here at the church. What time are we meeting here?
5:45.
And we'll be taking the bus from the parking lot. Stop by if you need a ride. Directions are there on the other side of your program. Also, this coming Wednesday, we will be having our annual general meeting. That will be at 6:45 following the prayer time. Please join us if you are a member of the church here. We would appreciate your participation. There is no Kids for Truth this week, as we are having the annual general meeting as well. And next week, we are having our potluck service. It will actually be our first potluck of the year, believe it or not, now that it'll be February. But that will be a good time for fellowship one with another, and of course the Lord's table service following that in the evening service. I'll let you take a look over a few of the other items there, and just turn your attention to that last one as well on your announcements for your own reading. At this time, I would like to ask the men if they would come up and take your offering for the Lord's work, and Naomi will be sharing with us as well. Thank you. Thank you. would you lead us in prayer, please?
Lord God, we bow before you again this morning and thank you for life, eternal life, that free and precious and awesome gift. We thank you, Lord, for these monetary gifts that were given this morning, Lord. We pray that you are given with heart of willingness that these funds should be used to spread the gospel, good news, Lord, of salvation. That from our little church here, our little assembly, we can help spread that good news locally and abroad. May we hear good news of return that someone has accepted Christ as their Savior. Just thank you for this time and pray for the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to the book of John. We'll be reading from John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes and where from where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answers and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is from heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Have more to say on that later this morning. At this time, I'd like to ask the pastor if he would come and lead us in prayer.
Before I do, I just want to say a word of public thanks to the Lord for allowing me the ministry that he did the last couple of weeks and for your support and prayer and for your financial support, although you might not have all known that, but the church did help us with our airline tickets, and all of our time there and food was provided, well, with a little extra help from me, but it was excellent time. I look forward to being able to share a lot of it with you through pictures and I'm not sure when I'll be able to get all those together. I've had no time up till now to even think about that, but we'll do that in a coming service very soon. I'm going to pray about a number of things for us this morning. I just want to also, before I do that, let you know that we're going to be praying for the Eli family. They've been very sick this last week. All their kids down and up and down again, apparently, with illness. David is here in the fourth row there in the end. If you want to see him, perhaps you might want to offer them some assistance or something, a meal or some other kind of help. I know that would be appreciated. And there are a lot of others as well that we can pray for, some folks that are not well. Christina's just informed us, Christina Kornilakis, that her friend Jason's father has passed away this morning, and so she will be with the family helping them with those arrangements, and we'll just pray for her as well. But let's look to the Lord in prayer, and we will apply ourselves in that discipline to our God together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for giving us the privilege to be together again as a family of believers. I trust, Lord, that all of us have bowed the knee to Christ Jesus as Savior. Perhaps there are some here today that have not, and I pray especially for them that you will make this service, this time of meeting, a blessing to them in the way that they most need, that they would be introduced to Jesus Christ and follow Him as their personal Lord and Savior, that they will have new life when they walk out of these doors, life which they did not have before. Thank you for the testimony of this man that I just mentioned, who recently, just within the last few days, received Christ as Savior and now has passed on into eternity with you. And we thank you for that testimony and pray for the family as they continue to go through this difficult time of hours and days ahead, where they have all kinds of things to decide and funeral service and all. We just pray for your grace to be their portion, and may they, as we know from the Scriptures, not sorrow as those without hope, knowing that the one who is saved by Christ in this life is safe and sound in the next. Thank you for that. Father, we do want to pray for the Eli family and ask that you will bring relief to them soon, that they will not continue to be suffering through this illness that has gotten them down the last week or so, for both David and Alicia and for all of the children, that you will help them. This has probably caused the complications in work schedules and school and with the children and all. So we pray that you will help them to work through all of that this morning as well. Father, I want to thank you as I did and just now with regard to the trip that you allowed me to take and to represent really not just myself but our whole church and our support that we give to the gospel mission of South America and to the work of the gospel, preaching Christ and discipling believers down there in Chile and Argentina and Uruguay. We ask, Lord, that you will prosper the ministry of those folks, especially of the Protos and the Gosens whom we support, and the Gibbons and the Thompsons as well, and the whole work down there and all that pertains to them and the difficulties that attend their ministry in the churches and as a mission family as well. All of these things, Lord, we know you have ordained and allowed for your good purpose. And Father, we pray that those purposes will be achieved and that your believers, your saints, will be sanctified even more. And Lord, that you'll help us as well to consider our role in the work of international missions, that is, the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray that you will not allow us to forget about that, nor to forget about our task here at home, that there are neighbors and friends and co-workers and classmates and all who also are just as unevangelized as those from other parts of the world. And I ask that you will help us to take up the mantle of the task and obey your call to missions, to local missions as well. Some of our folks, Lord, have health difficulties as well as the Elis we prayed for already. We just remember them without name. but we think of some of them around us, even here, and some that are not here today. Some work schedules are prohibiting some of our family, church family, from being here. We pray for them as well. We, Lord, just thank you for the opportunity to be alive, to be healthy enough to come, to be of sound mind enough to know what is going on in the service and to be able to praise your name. Father, so much for which to pray, and yet so little time devoted in our service to that. But Lord, we trust that you will help us to apply ourselves to the discipline of prayer in the days ahead as we never have before. May 2011 be the year of prayer in Fellowship Bible Church, the year of prayer and the year of applying what we learn in the Scriptures to our day-to-day living. Father, may the rest of the service glorify your name. I pray that you'll help Brother Bennett as he proclaims the word of truth. Give him strength, give him clarity of thought and expression that we might benefit. And Lord, again, that if anyone is here and is not familiar with the grace of God, that they will be able to leave having been introduced to it in a real precious and life-giving way. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And just before I forget, I wanted to pass on special greetings from four families, from Tom and Debbie Gibbons. I hope you all remember them, Tom and Debbie. Tom is the Associate General Director with the Mission. They are in Chivilcoy planting a church and building a camp facility as well for that region of Argentina near Buenos Aires. Then Tim and Christina Gosen, I was able to be with them for the week this past week. And they wanted to send their greetings as well. Terry and Carol Thompson specifically wanted to pass on their greetings. And some of these folks asked for how some of you were doing by name. And so they care for our church family and think of us frequently. So remember them as well. And then Pastor Bill Hickson, I was roommate with him for the 2 weeks that I was there. And we got to know each other much better, but he also passes his greetings on to the church family. He's been here once, so it was a number of years ago, and he and I have been on the board now for 3 years together. He's been with the mission for 25 probably in a capacity of U.S. board member or U.S. board chairman. So he was there as well. Actually, short notice, he was not supposed to be there, but the other speaker, they had two main speakers, and the other one was unable to come because of a church discipline matter that had to be handled this month. It's very urgent in the church there, larger assembly, and so they asked Pastor Bill Hickson if he would come down, and he did. I was also able to meet a lot of the other missionary families again, or for the first time that I hadn't met before. Then I'll show their pictures and things and just describe their ministries when I have further time, but just wanted to pass those special greetings on to you for your remembrance and for your prayers for those folks, and know that they're praying for us. Also, we got a word from Pastor Reddy that he received our financial support. We send to him once a year because of the distance and all, so we don't send every month, but gather up the whole year and send it to him in January. And so he was just offering thanks for our support for them. I know you don't see the day-to-day operations of those folks, but it is significant, our support, and they are sort of, in a sense, making up for our lack. Perhaps we could say we're making up for their lack in finances so they can make up for our lack in spiritual work, evangelization, and so on. Just an encouragement for you, Pastor Reddy told me the other last time we talked, or two times ago, he usually calls a couple times a month. He said he gets up at 3:00 every morning and he prays for some people like us in my ministry every day, and others he prays on certain days of the week. He prays from 3 a.m. to 5 a.m. And then he gets out his Bible and he reads from 5 to 6. And then he goes on his morning exercise at 6:00. Now, he goes to bed early, as you might imagine, but that's just an example of what he is able to do in retirement. And that is a real ministry and powerful indeed. He knows a lot of you by name and prays for you by name. And often asks me, you know, how is this person doing? And how is that person doing? Is that person coming to church? And all those sorts of things. He's cares about the work here. So just another example for us to be encouraged and hopefully exhorted to that kind of ministry as well. All right, thank you.
Take our songbooks and turn to hymn number 801. Hymn number 801, How Great Thou Art. Let's stand as we sing. And the children can be dismissed at this time as we sing. 801. Count it a privilege to stand before you here this morning, not only for the fact of proclaiming the word, but of the message which I am privileged to bring you this morning. Last week was the week in which we celebrate the sanctity of life, and I spoke with you last week concerning issues that involve physical life, what life is, and what the preciousness of that. This week, I want to continue on that theme of life and talk with you about something related to life,
but something that I think you may find even more precious than that. I've entitled this message, A Matter of Life and Death. And I'm thinking about the issues of life. I asked myself the question, what is it about life that makes human beings so unique? And to answer that question, I would actually like to go to the other end of the spectrum, if you will, and look at the opposite of life and consider the issue of death. At a very basic level, I think we can understand that anything that partakes of life is at least capable of dying. Or putting it another way, something cannot die unless it first possesses the quality of life. Now, there are no so-called physically immortal beings here on earth living among us. Even looking back to the early chapters of Genesis, when people lived over 900 years, the law of death still held and people died. And yet, to say that all life will eventually die would be actually to go too far. After all, God is alive and He will never die. Those who say that God is dead are fools, deceiving their own hearts. The testimony of creation, all that God has created around us, is clear that there is a living God who created mankind. Romans chapter 1. No, death is a result of sin. It was Adam who first sinned in the garden. I invite you to look with me at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, let me read for us, beginning in verse 17. And to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. A direct consequence of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden is that the curse of death now overshadowed Adam's life. Although this was not immediate, he would eventually die. And we have that recorded for us here in Genesis. But it wasn't just Adam and Eve's lives that were affected by the fall here, by the sin. Look back at Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, verse 28, we read this. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Look over also at Genesis 2, verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." See, Adam had dominion over all of the animals and over all of the plants in the garden. Now take a step back and think about this for a second. What does that mean, that he had dominion over that? Well, if someone has dominion over something, they are ruling over that. That effectively, what God had done is he had placed Adam in a position where he was really God's vice regent, if you will. He was the ruler over all this creation that God had put under his dominion. Adam was God's right-hand man. And when Adam sinned, that effect of sin, that curse, fell on everything under his dominion as well. Plants and animals. Everything. Now we saw, when we read in chapter 3, verse 19, that the curse fell on the ground. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And we also saw in verse 21 that physical death was a result of Adam's sin. In order for God to make clothing of animal skins, an animal would have to be killed. This was actually the first death. The first physical death. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. And so we see from the beginning, there was a necessity as a result of this sin for blood being spilled and a life being taken to cover over the sin. Of course, this was, in verse 21 here, in the most preliminary form, the first sacrifice. Now, there's a question we should ask here when we see this. If there is a sacrifice that is necessary to cover over or to atone for this sin, what qualifies as an appropriate sacrifice? From the text here, we can see that some sort of animal's life was taken. And in fact, throughout the first five books of the Bible, God would lay out in greater detail which animals were appropriate for sacrifice and the manner in which the sacrifice was to be carried out. Why not just make it plants? That'd be easy. If they're alive, why not lay those on the altar of sacrifice? In our modern era, it's become quite commonplace to speak of plant life. Just go to any modern biology textbook and you can see that it will tell you about all sorts of living organisms. Everything from humans and animals to plants and fungi, even down to bacteria and viruses. What does Scripture say here regarding this? Look at back at chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That word there, that living being, in the Hebrew is nefesh chaya, living being. Look also down at verse 19 in chapter 2. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Again, that term there, living creature, is nefesh chaya, living creature. Or we might say literally, both of those terms are living flesh. Let me go back and read just a few more verses from Genesis 1. Look at Genesis 1, verse 29. God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given you every green herb for food," and it was so. Mankind and animals are those which partake of life. But life, or this quality of living, is never attributed to plants. And it's if something is never considered alive, by extension, it can never be said to partake of death either. Plants don't die. They were never alive in the first place. Now, this was actually good news to my wife as a self-confessed houseplant killer. But I told her, and when going through this, I said, you know, hon, you're off the hook, you know. No need to worry. But in our modern biological understanding of things, this is a point which we tend to anthropomorphize and do that across the board, don't we? And we see a bare leafless tree in the middle of summer and say, well, that tree is dead. Or we see a houseplant and we forget to water it for a few weeks or so and the plant dies. But dead is a term never used in Scripture of a plant. In fact, when a plant reaches a point at which we would commonly say today that it has died, Scripture uses different terms. You see, plants simply wither or fade away. For example, the plant that grew up over Jonah to give him some shade in Jonah chapter 4. God sent a worm to attack that plant, and the plant withered. Or you recall when Jesus came upon a fig tree full of leaves, but on approaching it closer, he saw there were no figs. He cursed the tree. And when the disciples returned and saw it later, they said it had withered. Mark 11. Or perhaps you have heard this verse before, Isaiah 40 verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Death is a quality that can only be attributed to living flesh. This is why when we come to Genesis chapter 4, the Lord is so displeased with Cain's offering. You see, his brother Abel brought an animal from the flock, a vessel possessing the quality of life. The animal was a suitable sacrifice for sin. But the fruit which Cain brought was essentially lifeless. There was no life in it which was suitable to cover sin. That's also why the fig leaves that Adam and Eve sewed together to cover themselves were an adequate covering in God's eyes. God had to make for them tunics of skin, of animal hide. Now, as a side note, on a theological level, some liberal theologians would argue that animals and even Adam and Eve consumed plants before the fall, and that resulted in the death of those plants, and therefore death is not really a moral issue. It's just a natural physical process. But this is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Well, going back to an earlier question, though, what qualifies as an appropriate sacrifice? What about animal sacrifices? Well, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Throughout the Old Testament, we see a whole history and an elaborate system of animal sacrifices, which the Lord Himself prescribed for the Israelites. This was the way in which they were to approach and worship God, through the sacrificial system. And we can see why this was considered appropriate. Look with me down at Leviticus 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And yet we cannot substitute blood for life in some sort of mystical way, as if it had some sort of magical power to it. We look down further at verse 14. In verse 14 we read this, For it is the life of all flesh, its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you should not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. When we speak of shedding blood for sacrificial purposes, it's not as if we could just draw off a pint of blood from the animal. Take a blood drive or something like that and call it good. No. We would need to remove the blood from that animal to such a point at which the animal dies. To such a point at which life is no longer sustained by that blood. The point of death. And so the idea of shedding blood in Scripture is really just a simple metaphor for a violent, bloody death. And only those who are considered living flesh, i.e. animals and human beings, can partake of a violent, bloody death. Why was there all this shedding of blood? Why all this taking of life in the Bible? What purpose did it serve? Well, the simple answer is that it was a substitution. See, sin carries a penalty of death. Your death and my death. In the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were offered as a means of putting you into a right relation to God. The life of that animal was substituted for yours. It died instead of you. But it was not simply the fact that an animal was alive that made it an acceptable sacrifice. You see, the animal also had to be sinless. And really, this is no problem because animals don't sin. I mean, maybe we look at our dog sometime and say, well, you know, disobey. But animals do not and are incapable of sin. They have no morality to them in that regard. Only people do. Only people can sin. And so, since the animal never sinned, in a way it is a suitable vessel to be imputed with sin or have the sin of the individual transferred to that animal, to the animal's account. And that took place when the animal's life was taken in bloody sacrifice. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. We've got a problem here, though. The simple problem is that we don't live in Old Testament times. We live in New Testament times. And the New Testament declares that an animal sacrifice is actually no longer appropriate as a way of dealing with sin. Look with me at Hebrews 10. For the law, that is the Old Testament, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Animal sacrifices were not enough. In reality, what the Old Testament sacrifices did was to bring the individual into an upright standing with a theocratic community. God was the king of the Old Testament nation of Israel. Those sacrifices would bring you into a right relationship with this theocratically ruled community. By way of illustration, it would be somewhat akin to getting a traffic ticket. Until that ticket is paid, you have a damaged relationship with the civil community and the civil authorities. Now, an animal sacrifice would be like paying the fine for the ticket. You see, that would restore your upright standing with the community. But the problem is that you still bear a mark on your driving record that says you broke the law. Now, actually, that would probably go way after a few years, but let me do a different example here. Let's say armed robbery. Let's say you are arrested and you spend 10 years in prison for your crime and you get out of jail and you spend another year in probation but you pay your dues to society, the sentence that was handed down. But finally, after all those punishments, and after you're restored to the community and are in a right standing with the community, you still have a problem. You still have the label felon on your record, and that will be with you till the day you die. You see, you bear the title of lawbreaker until the day you die. And that's the problem with animal sacrifices. They could restore your relationship to the Old Testament theocratic community, but they could not ever remove the label of sinner from your account. And in God's eyes, anyone who bears the title of sinner stands guilty and worthy of eternal condemnation. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We read this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that man being Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. You see, from Adam in the beginning, all the way to Moses, all the way to the present day, sin and death have been the plight of humanity. Every human being has borne the title of sinner, all but one. You see, what people really needed was not an animal sacrifice. They needed a human sacrifice. Animals were really insufficient because they were not an exact substitute. Bulls, goats, sheep, oxen, all those animals from the Old Testament sacrificial system, they all share the quality of flesh and blood and life, but none of them possess a quality which was unique to humanity. A quality that we looked at last week. None of them bear the image of God. None of them bear the essential quality which gives each and every human being a likeness reflective of their Creator. See, mankind needed the sacrifice of someone who, as a fellow human being, bore the image of God. They needed an exact substitute of the same kind. They needed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, I know most, if not all of you, have probably heard the story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. The last several chapters of each of the first four books of the New Testament deal extensively chronicling the details of those events. But what I want to do is I want to look at that, and I want to evaluate His death on the cross, was that an acceptable sacrifice for sin? Was Jesus' sacrifice an appropriate one which could remove the title, that brand of sinner from our account, sinner's account? Well, let's look at our requirements for a sacrifice so far. Number one, the sacrifice had to have the characteristic of life. We defined our defined life as anything having flesh and blood, anything able to partake of a violent, bloody death. John 1, verse 14, Jesus being described as the Word, we read this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus took on flesh. He was alive. Jesus was the Son of Man. And His death on a cross certainly qualified as a violent, bloody death. Well, secondly, this sacrifice also had to have the characteristic of being sinless. Now, this starts to become a little more difficult because according to Romans 5, all mankind is imputed, or they are given the status of sinner, having that transferred to their account as a result of Adam's sin. But all mankind is born of the union of a man and a woman. And it's through that union that a human being, from the very moment of conception, is branded as a sinner. But Jesus was not born through the union of a man and a woman. Jesus was born, Scripture says he was, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin. And so from conception, Jesus was imputed not with the status of sinner. He was not imputed with that status, as every other human being is. Moreover, Scripture declares that Jesus lived out a sinless life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul writes, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so Jesus also meets the characteristic of being a sinless sacrifice. He was not imputed with Adam's sin. He lived a sinless life. What about a third characteristic? Does Jesus' characteristic as being one fashioned in the image of God somehow make him a better sacrifice than animals? Let me have us turn back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, we read, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Now, who is that Son? That Son is Jesus Christ. "He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels." It goes on. Now in verse 3 there, where the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the express image of God. What he is saying is that Jesus doesn't just simply bear a likeness to God like you and I do. He is, in fact, the exact, identical image of God. In other words, Jesus is not only the Son of God, Jesus is God. Now, one of God's characteristics or his attributes is that he is infinite. And since Jesus is one who partakes of all the characteristics and attributes of what it means to be God, his sacrificial death on the cross is one that is infinite in quality. That's why when we read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It says, "For God so loved the world." That's all of humanity there. His sacrifice was of such an infinite quality that it could pay for the sins of all of humanity from the beginning of creation until the very end of history. It's not as though his death were quantitative, though, or limited to some finite number of people. You see, that's what puts Jesus Christ in a completely different category than you and me. Now, let's just say, hypothetically speaking, that one of us was sinless. Let's say one of us was somehow born without the imputed sin of Adam and lived a sinless life, and we wanted to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of another sinner, sinners. Do you know how many sinners we would be able to save? Just one. Life for life. Because you see, you and I are finite. But God, Jesus Christ, He is infinite. His sacrifice was enough to pay for every sinner and every sin. Now, unfortunately, not every sinner who will exit this life will have had their sins paid for. Many will come to the point of physical death still having that brand of sinner on their account. Now, for those who find themselves in these circumstances, there is a fate far worse than death that awaits them. In Revelation chapter 20, John describes a scene where sinners of all ages will stand before the throne of God. Now, since none present at that judgment will have their sins paid for by Jesus' sacrifice, each and every person at that judgment will stand alone, and each will individually pay for the sins that they have committed, being cast into an eternal lake of fire. The Bible describes this as the second death. You know, there's another death of which the Bible speaks that I haven't really mentioned yet. And that is spiritual death. Let me turn to John chapter 17. Spiritual death is a state with which we are all familiar, whether you realize it or not. You see, at one time or another, every person in this room was spiritually dead. After Adam sinned in the garden, he lived for many more hundreds of years before he died physically. But when he sinned, that first sin, spiritual death was instantaneous. Perhaps the best way to define spiritual death is again to look at its opposite, spiritual life. Look at John 17, verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life, or spiritual life, or everlasting life, those terms used interchangeably in Scripture, all those involved knowing God and having a relationship with Him as the Savior, Jesus Christ. It is fellowship with God, that relationship there. And so by extension, spiritual death would be a lack of spiritual life. Or we might say it is the absence of fellowship with God. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually and lost that fellowship with God that he had enjoyed. The relationship was severed. And since every one of us is descended from Adam, we are conceived and born in sin, and thus we are conceived and born in this world already being spiritually dead. What we need is spiritual life. And that's what we looked at in the passage we read this morning in John 3. Look over there with me. John chapter 3. Let me read again, just starting in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You see, if you want to be a partaker of eternal life, then you need to be born again. You must receive life from the one who resides in heaven above by being born from above, born again. That is, you must be spiritually born. And in order to be born again, you must turn aside from your life of sin and believe on Jesus Christ, the one true God. Then, and only then, will you receive the blessings of eternal life. And don't think by eternal life that I'm meaning living forever. Because I've got news for you. Everyone is going to live forever. The question is, where will you spend forever? Those who believe in Jesus Christ will enjoy a lifetime of fellowship with God here on earth, and will have the privilege to reign with Christ in the future kingdom of God, enjoying an eternity of peace and happiness with Him. Those who don't believe in Jesus will also live forever, but they will pay the penalty for their own sins, eternally consigned to a place of judgment and torture, forever separated from the presence of God. What about you? Have you turned from your sins and believed in Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Only those who are born again will have the blood of Christ's sacrifice applied to their account. You see, when you believe in Jesus, your sins are transferred. They are imputed onto Christ's account and paid for on the cross. At the same time, when your sins are imputed, transferred to Christ's account, Christ's own righteousness, His sinlessness, is imputed to your account. And so when God looks at you, He no longer sees that brand that says sinner. He'll look at you and say, "There goes one of my children, because I see the righteousness of Jesus in your life." If you have never trusted Christ for your salvation, then today is the day. What is it that makes humans so unique in regard to life? What is it about life? Well, what makes humans unique is that we have a Savior who died for us. Will you accept Him today? This really is a matter of life and death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been given a great privilege just being alive, being able to draw breath. You have given that to every man and woman. Lord, we thank You for the privilege of physical life. But Lord, ultimately, physical life is not enough. Physical life will come to an end. We will be judged according to our status as a sinner or as a righteous saved one. I pray, Lord, that if there are any here who have never made that decision to trust Christ for salvation, You would bring them to the cross. Lord, we place each and every soul before Your throne this morning, pleading that You would save all. Lord, be with us as we go part ways this afternoon. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to consider these things, even for those of us who have believed already. Help us to reflect on the salvation, the price which You have paid to save sinners such as us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.